Colossians 1, 12 through 22. Let us hear God's word. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are that in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on this brief epistle or letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae in Asia Minor, in the area of Turkey today. As I've said before, the theme of this book is twofold. It is a theme of the focus on the preeminence of Christ that we have looked at in the last 2 weeks. We see that in verse 18 of this passage. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's not only the head of the church, he's the head over all of creation, that he might be first, that he might rule and reign. But not only is the preeminence of Christ focused on by the Apostle Paul, but our completeness, our perfection or maturity in Christ, as Paul relates in 2:10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You see, Paul, in dealing with the Colossians, as they have maybe at least been dabbling in this new doctrine that has come around, have been encouraged to move their eye away from Christ and to focus upon other things, ascetic practices, or the worship of angels, or ceremonial Judaistic practices. And Paul has concluded that all these things, at the essence, are attempts to turn their eyes away from Christ and his preeminence to something else. So the Apostle Paul, as he writes of his congregation concerning this heresy that is in the air in Colossae, focuses on Christ, his preeminence, and their fullness or completeness or maturity in him. We've looked already at the introduction, Paul's greeting, Paul's thanksgiving for what God has done in the midst of this group of believers in Colossae through the ministry of Epaphras several years before. He also informs them of his prayers for them. Having done that, he moves to discuss Christ, the object of their faith, at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, before he begins in chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4 to deal with Christ, the source of their life. So Paul, in this early section of the body of the epistle, is dealing with Christ, the object of their faith. He's dealing with a positive doctrine regarding redemption, the benefits of their redemption by Christ, Christ the Redeemer and his preeminence, and then he deals with as well the manner in which the people of God there at Colossae, and we, have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, in verse 23 here of chapter 1, Paul moves to an exhortation to for them to continue in the doctrines that they've been established in. Before Paul in chapter 2 moves to a refutation of the heresies that are in the air there in Colossae. So as I said before, Paul kind of comes at this problem through the back door. Apparently these people haven't imbibed these teachings like the church at Galatia had imbibed the Judaistic teachings that Paul has to refute in Galatians. So he comes positively first, dealing with Christ, His preeminence, and the glory of the redemption that's ours in Him. Now we've been looking at this doctrinal section of this larger first section of Christ, the object of our faith, for several weeks. We've considered the benefits of redemption in verses 12b through 14. We've seen we've been made fit for an inheritance that will be ours in the heavenlies. That has happened by us being rooted up and delivered, by us being translated or transplanted, and all of this includes the forgiveness of our sins. We've seen at least several of the blessings of our redemption. Then we've looked at the person of the Redeemer and His preeminence, both in creation and in the church. And Paul, having dealt with the benefits of redemption and the person of the Redeemer, now in verses 20 through 22, deals with the manner of redemption. First, the manner of redemption generally in verse 20, then the manner of redemption specifically in verses 21 and 22. So let's look first at the manner of redemption generally. Paul begins, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now here in this verse, I believe we learn something about the reality of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, and the parties reconciled. The reality of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, and then the parties reconciled. First, the reality of reconciliation. Paul says, having made, or literally making, peace. God reconciles. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile. Reconciliation through making peace. What is peace? Isn't peace ultimately the end of hostilities? What does reconcile mean? It means to change one's relationship. It means literally to make different. And this Greek word is a compound word of three Greek words. Off and down, and to make different. This is a radical change in perspective when one is reconciled to someone. So Paul is speaking about the reality of reconciliation. Our relationship with God, he's saying, has changed, and it's changed because peace has been made. Hostilities are over. But he also tells us not only that hostilities are over between us and God as His people, but he tells us the means by which this reconciliation has taken place. It's by Him, Paul says here in verse 22. By Him, I say. Paul repeats himself. It's by Him, it's through Him, this Him is Christ, the preeminent One that he has been speaking of. Remember Peter's words in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Remember the emphasis of name to the Hebrew. Name for a Hebrew isn't just a sound that comes out of our mouths by which we identify someone with. Name for a Hebrew means all that that one that represents is. So when it speaks of Jesus' name, it's just not speaking of the letters, it's speaking of the person of Christ. His name represents all that He is. The second person of the Godhead, truly God and truly man. Salvation can only be found in Him. Paul says it's by Him. It's by Him. He wants them to get it. the reconciliation has only come through Christ. But he goes on to say, it's also through the blood of His cross. So he lets us know that it's not just Christ Himself, but it is His perfect life and His death upon the cross, particularly, that His focus is upon. It's through the blood. In other words, through His payment for the guilt of the sins of His people. Remember Paul's words in Acts 20:20 as he speaks to the Ephesian elders as he is on his way, journeying to Jerusalem, where he's already been told he will be captured, he will be taken. And he speaks to those elders, encouraging them to oversee the flock of God, which he says is the church of God. The flock that you're to care for, Ephesian elders, are the called out ones, or the church of God. They're not yours, they're God's. But they are the called out ones of the world. And Paul, seeking to encourage those elders to oversee this group of people, describes them as, which He hath purchased with His own blood. One should understand, elders, how precious these people are because Christ was willing to spill His precious blood for them. That's how precious these people are that you are responsible for. So it's through the blood, but it's through the blood of His, Christ's cross. Why does Paul mention cross? This is the instrument of Christ's death. But it's not merely Christ's physical death on the cross, is it, that earns salvation for His people? No, it is because in His death, God's wrath was poured out upon Him for His people. I think Paul, in referencing the cross, might be alluding to the thing that he mentions in Galatians 3:13, where we find Christ is made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In other words, if you're guilty of a capital crime, you demonstrate that you're a cursed person. If you're guilty of a capital crime, truly guilty of it, you demonstrate you're not the real thing. You're demonstrating you're a cursed person. And we find out that Jesus dies on the cross in accordance with God's eternal will, that it might be demonstrated that He took upon Himself the curse of the covenant for His people. So it's through the blood of His cross. It's through Christ in general, but Christ particularly in His atoning work at Calvary. So we see, first, the reality of reconciliation. He's made peace and reconciled us through Christ, through His blood, through His cross. We also see the parties reconciled. All things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and then Himself. Well, who's the Himself refer to? Obviously to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. But we might think, as we're considering the doctrine of reconciliation, we might expect the parties to be believers and God. But is that what is brought out here in this passage? Now, there are several commentators that want to seek to suggest that all things here in verse 20 must refer to believers. As they seek to interpret Scripture by Scripture, they would say all things must refer to believers. The only problem with that is you still have to deal with things in heaven and things in earth. And so I'd like to suggest that what Paul is referring to here is not predominantly believers, though they're included, but it's a cosmic reconciliation that is being referred to here. A cosmic reconciliation. The whole creation will be revamped. It will be renewed when Christ returns. Paul alludes to that in the parallel epistle in Ephesians 1:10, another epistle that Paul writes to a church in Asia Minor during his first imprisonment in Rome. We also learn in Romans 8:19, when Paul had written to the church in Rome, but he says the whole creation groans because it's under bondage. Since the fall, the whole created order has been altered. It's not the same as it was before the fall. The fall of man has had cosmic implications. It has implications on the creation. You remember some of them? Just as we have that first covenantal promise in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve. In the midst of that, is not Adam told, oh, you're going to have to toil now for your food. It's going to be the sweat of your brow by which you're going to be provided for. Yes, you will still be able to sustain your life through labor, but it will be hard labor. The creation is not going to give up its fruits quite as abundantly as it had previously, is what God's telling. And so the created order is under this bondage. We also see in 2 Peter 3:13 that we are to look to the new heavens and the new earth. But there ought to be in us, as we consider the final hope, the great hope, the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, we ought to recognize that that includes a renovation of the created order. Where the meek, who are the true believers, will inherit the earth, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes. So this is speaking of a reconciliation of God and all of creation, which includes the believer. All things unto Himself. Now, as it includes the believer, I think it's helpful to consider 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following, where Paul deals particularly with this whole topic of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following, he tells us, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us. Now he's particularizing this reconciliation of God and the believer. Not the whole creation, but to us, His people. Reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, not only have we been reconciled, but now we're called to proclaim reconciliation to those that are still estranged from God. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imparting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, or literally we wish you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here Paul is preaching to the Corinthian church, and he's calling people in that church to be reconciled to God. He doesn't assume that everybody in Corinth is saved. He's prepared to preach the gospel to the church at Corinth. And clearly, he's suggesting that he, as an apostle, and those that are gathered around him and called to the gospel ministry are uniquely ambassadors for Christ. But at the same time, I think there's still an implication that affects all of us as Christians. We've been reconciled. We have an opportunity to tell others about how they might be reconciled, how they might come to be at peace with God, who are still estranged and still at war with God. And Paul tells us all these things, and then gives us the doctrinal or the teaching, the rationale for it. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He that knew no sin, God made to pay our sin, the guilt of our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God sent His Son to pay the penalty of our sins, so that our sins might be imputed to Him and the guilt of them, and that His righteousness might be imputed to us as we are united to Him, in Him, through faith, that which is a gift of God. So we learn a little bit more of this reconciliation as it affects us, God's people. We've seen the manner of redemption in general, in verse 20. Now let's look at the manner of redemption specifically in verses 21 and 22. Now, I believe here in verse 21, we learn something of two estates or two conditions that men find themselves in. The estate of salvation and the estate of sin. You familiar with those, children? If you've been studying your catechism, you've learned about what it's like in the estate or condition of sin and what it's like to be in the estate or salvation, of the state of salvation. The estate of sin and salvation. I believe that's covered here in verse 21. In other words, he tells the Colossians, this was your condition in the past, and this is your condition now. You're going to remind them of that. What sphere you operated and lived in at one time and the sphere that you operate in now. But he goes on in verse 22 to speak to them about redemption accomplished and applied. He's going to tell them this redemption was accomplished by Christ in His work on the cross, but it's been applied to you in time by the Spirit. So first he speaks of the estate of sin and the estate of salvation in verse 21. First, the estate of sin. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Having just dealt with this cosmic reconciliation, this creation, this reconciliation of all of the created world, God, through Paul, now narrows it to the believers themselves. And you. He's done talking about all of creation, you included. I want to be very specific. And you. That were sometime, or one time, alienated and enemies in your mind. He said, you are one time enemies. In other words, you were one time, you were estranged. You were aliens. You were alienated. You were, literally in the Greek, means non-participant. That's a strange thought, isn't it? In our culture, most aliens are, in our country, are participating quite a bit, aren't they? In just about everything. Aliens are those that are estranged and they're non-participants. They don't take on, they don't have all the privileges of citizenship. Why is this that we find ourselves or found ourselves by nature alienated from God? It's for sin. Adam's sin in particular. But consider just the great basic principle of the fact that sin separates us from God as we read in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. We're separated because of sin. Paul, again, in the parallel epistle in Ephesians 12, which or 2:12, which we have reason to believe that that epistle, as I said before, to Ephesians, was probably carried by the same gentleman that carried the epistle to the Colossians. It also apparently had an epistle to the Laodiceans. As these two epistles go forth, they're very similar. And in Ephesians, it talks about the people there having been aliens, not just from God, but from the commonwealth of Israel. It says, in other words, if you're alienated from God, if you're at odds with God, if you're fighting with the Lord, you're not part of His people. You don't take on the benefits or the blessings of being part of His body or His commonwealth. You're not a citizen amongst the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, because of that, you're strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, what Paul is describing there, he's not describing what is true of the child in the covenant who's yet come to faith. He's describing someone outside the visible church. They don't know about the covenants of promise. They have no hope. You see, a child of the covenant is sitting under the gospel being proclaimed, the treaty of mercy through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ, does have hope. And it also says that these aliens are without God in the world. In other words, they behave as though God doesn't exist. They're alienated. They're estranged. They're at war. But guess what? When we're at war with God, God is at war with us. Too often all we think about is the sinner's warfare with God. We get to recognize that a holy God is at warfare with the ungodly. We're aliens, and we're, he says, and you were enemies. You were opposed to God and His kingdom. Remember what is said in John 3:36, as Jesus speaks. He says, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." He says that the unbeliever will not just be the object of wrath in the future. He says he's the object of wrath in the present. God's wrath is already upon him. Apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath will be meted out upon him. So he says, you were aliens, you were enemies. He goes on to say, you were enemies in your minds. This enmity was at the soul of your being, in the very core of your being. Reminds us of Paul's words in Romans 8:7, where we read, the carnal mind is enmity against God. You see, the mind in its unconverted state, the core of the individual, is at warfare. He's at enmity with God. And God is at enmity with the carnal person. But Paul goes on to say, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the will of God, neither indeed can it be. He says this warfare with God is expressed in an unwillingness to submit to God's word. You see, that's where rebellion is demonstrated. Lack of submission to God's revealed will. When we're unwilling to do what our authorities direct us to do, and when it's consistent with God's word, we are at enmity with rebelling. For it is not subject to the law of God, but Paul goes on to say, it can't be, neither can it be. The carnal person isn't only unwilling to obey God, he can't obey God apart from the grace of God. So they were alienated. They were enemies and enemies in their minds by wicked works. Here Paul moves from our thinker to our doer. Think moves from our understanding to our wills, and actually working out in practice and in our lips the sinful thoughts that we have in our minds by wicked works. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. He says it starts out of the heart. Evil thoughts come out of the heart. This word evil in Matthew 15:19 is the same word we have translated here, wicked. Evil or wicked works or deeds. This word works comes from the word we get energy from, in what we expend energy upon. So he's saying your wicked deeds have demonstrated your wicked or evil mind, which is at enmity with God, and rebellious towards Him through an unwillingness to keep His commandments. He says, that's what you were like. That's the estate of sin you were once in. But then Paul moves to speak about the estate of salvation which they now find themselves in. Yet now hath He reconciled. And you that were sometime or one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. I think there's the emphasis. You were one time that. And He spends a lot of time explaining what that's like. You're alienated, you're enemies, enemies in the mind that demonstrate themselves in wicked works and deeds. But now you've been reconciled. Things are radically different for you now, people of God in Colossae. and people of God in Matthews, North Carolina. He speaks of their condition in the past, now their condition in the present. Yet now hath he been, or hath you been reconciled. Now he doesn't include faith here as the means by which we come into union with God and are reconciled. But remember, Paul has already in chapter 1, verse 4, told them that he was thankful to God for them since he and his companions heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. So clearly Paul is assuming that the instrument by which they have been forgiven and justified is faith. Paul alludes to that in Romans 5:1, where we read this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're reconciled with God or have peace with God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His finished work that is the ground of our forgiveness and justification, but it is through justification by faith as an instrument that we come to have peace with God. So Paul says, now you're at peace. You've been reconciled. You've been justified. You've been forgiven. He wants them to recognize that as he wants to help them on as their helper in the faith. Having spoken of their former state in sin and their new state of salvation in Christ, he then in verse 22 speaks of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. He says that we've been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. He first speaks of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in the body of His flesh through death. Now, through the body of His flesh is a Hebrew idiom brought into the Greek. It refers to Christ's human body. The Geneva Notes of the Bible, speaking on this verse, say, "In that fleshly body, to show us that His body was not an unreal body, but a real one." It appears that Paul is seeking to make sure and to undercut any incipient Gnostic teaching there at Colossae, which might seem to suggest that Christ was not both God and man. That His body was just a phantom. It just looked like a body, but His body wasn't real humanity. You see, for the great philosophers of the time, they couldn't comprehend that fact. And so, when they heard the gospel preached to them, many sought to exalt their intellect over the pure Word of God on the matter and twisted Scripture to conclude that Jesus must have not really been man because they couldn't comprehend that. And so apparently that kind of teaching was part of this teaching that was flourishing and that these Colossian believers might be exposed to. He wants us to make sure we understand. It is Jesus, God, the second person of the Godhead, in the body of His flesh that was on the cross. Through death. Not death itself, but death that was reflective of the wrath of God being poured upon Jesus as payment for the guilt of the sins of all His people. He says, this all comes to you. You change from one state to the next through faith in the finished work of Christ, redemption accomplished by Him in His fleshly body on the cross, so that redemption might be applied to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Paul, having spoken of redemption or reconciliation of the whole created order, has now been focusing upon the reconciliation of God's people uniquely to Him through Christ's work. What's the end? Paul says, to present you, the people of God, the true believer in Christ, holy, separated unto God, and unblameable, without blemish, and unreprovable, completely above reproach in God's sight, in the presence of the righteous judge, to be found holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's the end of Christ's finished work on the cross for us, His people. What a glorious state of salvation is ours. Now the commentators, in seeking to understand this text, come up with many different conclusions. Is this referring to our justification, which is already ours in the court of heaven? Is it reflecting at some level our sanctification? Or is it referring to that presence of God that we will have at the judgment day? And is it referring to our glorification? It's hard, really, to fully know, but I think the emphasis is on glorification. But it's based on our justification. But he's speaking of what is ours in the judicial realm, in the courts of heaven, but also what's ours and will be ours in the eternal inheritance that he's already spoken of in this section of the epistle. Now in conclusion, how do we apply these three verses to ourselves? Do we see in verse 21 the efficacy of the blood or the death of Jesus Christ? The efficacy of His work. That it is only through His work that a sinner can come unto God. It's only through faith in Him and His completed work on the cross that anyone who's an enemy can be reconciled. And if that's the case, then ought you not, if you remain an enemy, ought you not to be seeking and laboring to come into a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Could anything be more important if you're still an enemy to the all-living, all-powerful, all-holy God? What could be more important as an enemy to seek reconciliation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And God the Father has offered a treaty in the gospel being proclaimed to you in the past and to you in the present, to flee unto Jesus Christ and be saved. And to come out of that state of enmity and be reconciled, to be amongst the people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this text reminds us of what's most important for enemies of the Lord to be pursuing. But it also does remind us of justification by faith. Remember what Paul tells us in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation right now. Not just in the future, but even right now, no condemnation. Are we living as though we're condemned when we're not? If we're not condemned, if we're in Jesus Christ through faith union with Him, we ought to live as those that are not condemned. We ought to recognize and appreciate the freedoms that are ours in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, these that aren't condemned, that are in Christ Jesus, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, those that are justified and are no longer condemned, they're in a whole new realm of living. They're spiritual men now. They're no longer carnal. They are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. So it reminds us of all that's ours as those that have been justified, but it also reminds us of all that awaits us at our death and at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be presented to Him spotless in body and in soul. Here I think Paul is dealing with the not yet. I told you this epistle is mostly about the already. I think here he's going to go to the not yet at the end of verse 22 here. He's going to come right back to the already in verse 23, as we'll see next week. if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. He's telling them, you're no longer condemned. You're heading to a place where you will be found faultless in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ is done with His bride, when the bride is prepared for the wedding day, when the church is purified, it will come forth. But then He's going to immediately go back and say, but you've got to persevere. In other words, between justification, which is yours already, and glorification in its full extent, and that eternal inheritance, which is guaranteed and laid up for you, there's something in the middle, and that's your sanctification. That's your perseverance in the faith, which will only happen if God is persevering. But I want to think for just a moment. Now, I've never been in a bridal chamber. Many of you women have, either because you've been a bride or you may have been involved in a wedding. I listened to a pastor not too long ago who had been in the bridal chamber. I've never, even when I've conducted weddings, I've never gone in the bridal chamber. I never thought that was too smart. But this man that had been in one or two before says it's a mess. You women can probably identify. He says, 15 minutes before the bride is about ready to come down the aisle, if you're back in the bridal chamber, you think it's not conceivable that that woman's going to come through those doors well attired. Her hair is still up in rolls. They can't get her necklace on. She can't find a shoe. And yet, wonder of wonders, 15 minutes later, she's adorned and decked out, and she comes through those doors in radiant beauty. Paul wants to remind us that that's the way the church is going to be, coming through the doors. But we're still in the bridal chamber, and it's messy. And we wonder, how in the world is this all going to come together? I think this is what Paul's reminding us. He's reminding us of the presentation of the bride to Jesus. Then he's going to remind us, he's going to take us right back to the bridal chamber and say, keep working in the bridal chamber. Because something glorious is coming. And we will be presented before the Father, before the Son, as holy and unapproachable, unreprovable, unblameable, and holy in the sight of God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.